Then I believe he is in Kentucky visiting his brother. Okay. So he left it in my hands. So here we are. So we're going to go back to Revelation because we were going through the book of Revelations in the first, second, and third chapter about the seven churches. And if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to look at the Sardis church here. The letter to the church at Sardis. If we look at Revelations from a historical point of view, because there is a doctrinal point of view, and it does apply into the to the rapture and into the millennium, but from a historical point of view, for the church from Pentecost until the rapture, this applies, and so. The Sardis church, the time frame for it in history was approximately 1500 AD to 1700 AD. It's the fifth church in the letters of the seven churches. It's called the remnant church because it was a remnant that was left out of the Roman church when the breakup or the Protestant Reformation. So it's a Reformation church. And in verse 1 of chapter 3 in Revelations, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, and I know thy works, that thou hast a name, thou livest and art dead." And he said, "I know thy works." And he says that in almost every letter. And I thought of an interesting thing for myself. My wife took me shopping the other day, and it was for a baby shower. Now, I love babies, but I can only keep my interest so long in shopping for baby stuff. And so it was at Hobby Lobby, so there's a lot of things to look at. So I just wandered through the store, and I could wander for hours there and just look and entertain myself and never buy a thing, and that's what I call shopping. Okay, I don't have to spend any money. But I did see a couple of signs, and some of the signs were pretty interesting. And one of the signs I saw, it just had a hand on it with an arm and a finger pointing like this, and it says, "Hey, you, get to work." And I thought I would put that near the clock up in the classroom of Mrs. Richardson's classroom so that somebody is daydreaming and they're looking to see what time it is, if it's break time or lunchtime or the end of the day, and they see that, "Hey, you, get to work." The other sign I saw was one that was a word, and it just said a word, vegetarian. And then in parentheses underneath it, it had noun. And then it said it originated from an old Indian word that means bad hunter, okay? You're a vegetarian because you can't hunt anything. But the third sign was the sign that went to here where it says that the Lord is, he knows their works. The Lord's in the midst of the church. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time, eternally. And this sign you'd probably see maybe in a child's bedroom. And it said, "Wash your hands and say your prayers, because Jesus and germs are everywhere." Okay? And Jesus is everywhere. Germs are everywhere because of sin. Jesus is everywhere because of the love of God. And so, here's the Lord in the midst of the church, and he knows their works. And he talks about the seven spirits of God. And I'd just like to look at that for a little bit. It's something we don't go into very often. But he says, the seven spirits of God. And if you look over here in Revelation chapter 1, John talks about that. I have to find my place here. Revelation 1, verse 4. He said, "John, unto the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come." And that's God Almighty. "And from the seven spirits which are before the throne That's the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. So you have the Godhead here, and these seven spirits are the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If we're in Revelation, we'll go over to Revelation chapter 4, and it's mentioned one more time here. Revelation chapter 4, I'll start in verse 1. It says, after this, this is John speaking, I looked, and behold, a door was open in the heaven. And the first verse which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. I believe that's a picture of the rapture for the church, because after verse 4, you don't hear anything about the church in the book of Revelation until you get to verse 19 or chapter 19 again, where the Lord is coming out of heaven. There's a door opened and he's coming back out of the clouds with the armies onto the earth. And so this appears to be a picture of the rapture. And he says in verse 2, he says, and immediately I was in the spirit and beheld the throne was set in heaven and one that sat on the throne. And now he's in heaven and he sees the throne of God. And over here in verse 5, it says, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So three times right here in the book of Revelations in four chapters, we have the information about the seven spirits of God. And pastor has a footnote in here. I looked at some of this stuff up. And if we go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 1, we get a kind of picture of the description of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ through the lineage of Jesse or King David. And he talks about a stem, a rod, a branch, and the roots. That's the family tree, okay? I'm pretty sure that's where the family tree came from because it comes right out of the Bible. Otherwise, why would men even think about it? And it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can get that you can get this event described in four places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes out of the water after being baptized by John the Baptist, that the Holy Spirit lands on him like a dove. And this is a prophecy of that. And the Spirit shall rest upon him, and that's one. That's the Holy Spirit itself. And there's seven parts here. And there's the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of counsel and the Spirit of might and the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is the fullness of the Holy Ghost. A lot of people in this day and age believe that you have to have a second infilling of the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues, and all those things did happen. But if you don't rightly divide the Word of God, then you put things that in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you don't get the right point that God is trying to make. And so I would like to show you how this works in a way. If you would to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And Daniel is a type of the Holy Ghost. He becomes the third person in the kingdom here in Babylon. And okay, Daniel 5, verse 10. We'll start there in verse 10. Now, this is right after the handwriting on the wall. And they're looking for somebody to interpret it. And it said, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Here's a heathen woman, a pagan heathen woman, and she sees the fullness of the Holy Spirit better than some charismatic that doesn't even know how to read the book and understand what God is actually trying to tell us. And she sees this. And she says, in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father had made master of the magicians and astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And he's talking about Daniel. But Daniel's been forgotten. And so she goes on to say, So he has the Holy Spirit, and she sees that. And here's the fullness in verse 12. For as much as an excellent spirit, and a spirit of knowledge, and a spirit of understanding, and a spirit of interpreting dreams, and a spirit of hard sentences, and a spirit of dissolving doubts were found in Daniel. There's seven aspects here. When the fullness of the Holy Spirit comes, there's knowledge, there's wisdom, there's understanding, there's interpretation. And Daniel has these in his life. And so he interprets the dream, or the vision of the handwriting, and tells him what happens. And that's the Old Testament. That's the Holy Spirit that could actually indwell a person, but not permanently, or be on a person, and it could come and go. And now I'd like to show you what it says in the book of Acts about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. Now these people here, this is the Apostle John and the Apostle Peter were preaching in the temple, and the Jewish leadership didn't appreciate them talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and that they had killed their Messiah, and so they threatened them. And they were fearful of the people because all the people were believing what John and Peter were saying, but the Pharisees and this council that they took up of Jews told them not to do it again. And they said, well, who should we believe, you or the Lord? And so they went back and reported to all the things that they had happened to the rest of the apostles and some of the disciples. And in verse 10, let's see if I have this right. Oh, verse 24. It says, and when they had heard that, which was the Jews telling them and threatening them, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, and they're praying now. And now they're going to pray, and they're going to tell the Holy Spirit, they're going to tell God the things that they know of God, which God already knows. Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. I think it's an example of how we could pray. Who by thy mouth of thy servant David said, now they're going to quote something from Psalms 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so they say in verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. So they're praying for boldness to counteract the things that are happening here. And verse 31 says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And that is what the fullness of the Holy Spirit does. These people here in Acts had the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. And they had seen the signs of the Spirit, where sometimes when the Lord wanted somebody to see this, they were had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they would speak in tongues, or they would speak in prophecies, or there was miracles and signs shown. But these people had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and they prayed for boldness. And when you witness and testify and believe what you believe in your heart, because this word says it and it's the perfect holy word, you have boldness. You have God's boldness that he gives to you through the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Not something I can do. It's not my own faith. It's what God said is true, and I believe it. And if you do that and you correctly interpret it with dispensations and covenants and rightly divided as according to God says, then you get the boldness. There are one more place here in Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18 and 19. So Paul has just talked about the warfare that Christians are in and putting on the whole armor of God in the spiritual warfare. And he says, and praying always with all prayer. That's what they did in Acts. And supplications, begging God in the Spirit, and watchings thereunto with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints. This is spiritual warfare. And he says in verse 19, and for me, Paul, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you speak boldly about the Word of God. It's not about visions and dreams. Those things will come again, and I'm sure they'll be there in the tribulation and in the millennium. But now they've been on hold. The Jews are blinded. These things were signs. They don't exist. But we still can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit to speak boldly for God. And this is what John is telling and saying here to the church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 3. I didn't want to pull these notes out of my book. It's a little cumbersome, but I didn't want to mess up my notebook here by just pulling the pages out and make it a little easier, so I'm fumbling with it a little bit here. So he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, thou livest and art dead. There's not a positive commendation to the church here in this letter. Other churches had some commendation about they were doing this and that, and he knew this, but there's no commendation of positive things here in this church. This is the Reformation church. It was led from a Protestant point of view of protesting all the corruption that was in the Catholic church and Catholicism. And this church was made up of men like Martin Luther, John Huss. Even John Calvin opposed the corruption in the Catholic Church. There was people like John Wycliffe, whose Lollards had distributed Bibles or pamphlets about the truth of God's Word. And here he said, thou livest and art dead. There were different groups here. I'm having trouble with these glasses because they're not my glasses. They're readers, okay? I broke my glasses the other day, and I'm too cheap to want to go out and get another pair right away, but I will eventually. So this movement of the Reformation Church was moved by groups like the Waldensians and people in France, the Albigens, if I'm pronouncing that right, and the Huguenots. I mean, you can read in history about these people and these men and women who protested against the Catholic Church. And I have an excerpt here from the Bible book that we use in school for Bible class, and they got a little historical excerpt in here, which kind of explains what happens here. And I thought it best if I just read it rather than try to copy it or say it in my own words. So it says here, state churches and denominations, and this is what happened to the Reformation Church. This is why they're dying. It says, after the Reformers died, and after the wars and the fierce struggles the Sardis Church experienced in freeing itself from Catholicism, because there were many wars and thousands of people died, most of the believers settled down to a cold and lifeless formalism, which became normal because it was a politically controlled state churches in Europe, okay? And that's what happened. The state now took over. And pretty much like the Roman state, now you have just individual states. And the people would follow some of the Catholicism, I'm sure, that followed them with them. Stand up, sit down, kneel, stand up, sit down, kneel. It was just formalism. And they would read out of the prayer book rather than out of the Word of God. And maybe give you a little bit of a psychological sermon on psychology. And they still do that today. You can go to just about any church in the United States, and it'll be psychology that they're teaching you rather than the Word of God. And so, let's see. As each European country settled down to state-controlled churches, either Protestant or Catholic, matters of religion were settled by governments rather than churches, thus leading the way for the Sardis Church to become lifeless, cold, formal, the Lord says, dead. In the churches, all citizens were automatically born into the church, with few of them ever experiencing the new birth. Church membership was determined by where you were born geographically and by infant baptism, a method that put people in the church before they could choose for themselves. Hence, evangelism was not necessary because a geographical church did not require it. The Anglican Church, or the Church of England, you had the Church of Scotland, you had the Reformed Church in Holland of the Reformed Dutch. You had the Eastern Orthodox Church in the European Eastern European states, and if you were born in that area, that was your church. That's where you went, and you were automatically a member, and you were baptized as an infant, and they forego all the things that they were taught and why the Reformation took place. And the Lord said, "Thou livest and thou art dead." And that's how they became dead. So the church became a location by geography. And like I say, you had the Church of England, Scotland, Holland, the Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And verse 2 says, in chapter 3 here in Revelation, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." He does not commend them. The church did not watch. The church did not strengthen the things that remained from the Reformation. Things that they were taught, things like the just shall live by faith. That was Martin Luther's key thing that he said, well, this isn't right. I don't live by the Pope's leave, whether I can go or leave or do whatever or what the church says. I live by faith, faith in Jesus Christ, what the Bible says. They knew this. They knew that every believer is a priest, and they didn't need a priesthood to be their mediator between them and God, because the Bible says we are the priesthood of the believer. And what? Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Okay, and the Spirit of God lives within you? And the other thing that they knew, and they weren't keeping alive, was that the Bible is the final authority. Not the Pope, not the church, not a man, not a sacrament. Bible, the Word of God, is the final authority. So the church became complacent. It has a dying, lifeless formalism, which became a normal way of spiritual living. But the Lord said they're dead. Dead spiritually. Verse 3. So he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So, what did they receive? What did they hear? Well, historically, not doctrinally. I'm not sure exactly how this is going to play out doctrinally in the tribulation. But historically, some of the things that they had received and heard was the invention of the printing press. And they had literacy and reading, which they did not have, especially in England. And the things that they received and heard, they had to receive texts from all of the Bibles that emanated from Jerusalem and Antioch. And those words and those texts became the King James Bible, the perfect word of God, which was preached, and they heard it, and they received it. And it was printed in the common man's language. Luther printed it in German. Wycliffe and others, Matthew, they went around and finally put together a Bible of pure words of God in the common language of English-speaking peoples. So in verse 4 he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so I wrote down a few names out of the history books. Some of the names are names of groups, and there are individuals who did not go into the state church formalism. And there were people that were called the Anabaptists. There were the Pilgrims. There were the Puritans. There were men like John Bunyan, who went to prison and wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which more people read than I think any other book at that time. There were people like Roger Williams, who was for religious freedom from all state and church authorities. There were thousands and thousands that wanted to worship God in freedom. And if you look at the names here, the Anabaptists, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, these people were among the American forefathers that came here to this country to seek religious freedom. And they came to the New World so that they could worship. And here we are. We're here today. All this comes down from this church, and there's more in the Church of Philadelphia. But I'm going to stop here because Philadelphia has so much to it about how it affects us as we live today in this world. But this is the church at Sardis. And it did lead people to break away, and then it led to denominations, and it led to people seeking freedom. And God allowed that, and here we live in a country that was based and formed on what these people were seeking. They don't teach it anymore in school. Few schools. They don't teach it in the public schools. That the founders of this country and these people that came here, that became the founders of this country, believed that this was the hand of God that did this. Like the book of Esther. You read the book of Esther and you don't see God's name mentioned in the book of Esther. But you see God working in Esther and Mordecai through the common events of daily experiences that we have. And he moved in their lives to do something to save the nation of Israel. And God, I believe, moved in our lives here by these people who believed to worship. And they were worthy, the Bible says. And we also need to walk worthy of what was given and what God expects to whom much is given, much is required. So that is the book of the letter to the Church of Sardis. And so I just thank God for that, and I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great opportunities and the great gifts and promises that you give us, not only out of your word, but how it expanded into the life of men, into nations and countries and people. And Lord, especially the church. And I'm thankful for this church, and I'm thankful for everything that we have here, Lord. And we pray your blessing on it, and we ask your grace and mercy, and we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.